Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, friends. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We've come now to Exodus chapter 15. This is a song that Moses and the sons of Israel sang to the Lord. Let me read this passage. It's about 17 verses. I'd like for you to listen very carefully to it, because there are some important things we have to say about this celebratory song of the prophet Moses that was written and performed by the sons of Israel. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and the rider, that is Pharaoh's, God has hurled into the sea. The Lord, Yahweh, is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation in the destruction of Pharaoh and his armies, and in the liberation of the children of Israel from Egypt. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Yahweh is his name, and all that is embedded in that name, Yahweh. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. The choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep covers them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee. Thou dost send forth thy burning anger, and it consumes them, the enemies of God, as chaff. And at the blast of thy nostrils, terrific metaphor there, the waters were piled up, the waters of the Red Sea. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea like jello. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. I came, I saw, I conquered, said Caesar. Sounds like the same thing. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand shall destroy them, namely Israel, the people of God. Well, Moses says in this song that he wrote, thou didst blow with thy wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Thou didst stretch out thy right hand. The earth swallowed them. In thy loving kindness thou hast led thy people, whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation. The news got around. The people heard. They tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. CNN has been all over this story. Then the chiefs of Edom, way up north, they were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan, where they will eventually land, have melted away as they've heard about the mighty works of the God of the Hebrews. Terror and dread fall upon them. They know we're coming. By the greatness of thine arms, they are paralyzed, they are motionless as stone, until the people pass over whom thou hast purchased. Thou wilt bring them, God's people, and plant them in the mountain of thy inheritance in the land of Canaan, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established, and the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Worship is serving and honoring God from the heart in a manner that is consistent with God's majesty, God's character, and his revealed will. Folks, worship is the whole purpose and pattern of our Christian experience. We believers exist in Him, and we are created by Him and for Him. And the worshiper of God is the phrase that expresses the whole character of our Christian existence. Generally, our worship wears a private face, so that Monday through Saturday, we go where we go, we do what we do in the context of that purpose which drives our lives. Or, if we are believers, it really should. If it doesn't drive our lives, we have missed the whole point of our calling in Christ. But on Sundays, worship takes on a corporate and public face, when the body of Christ comes together as a community to serve and honor God. Folks, the risk we run on these occasions is lapsing into a perfunctory mode where we go through the motions, but the heart is not in it, and we do it in a mode that does not do justice to God's great name. Let me explain some ways that our public worship can be rendered unacceptable to God. Now that Jesus Christ has appeared, one cannot pretend to worship God apart from serving and honoring His Son. For the Lord Himself has said, I and the Father are one, and he who listens to me listens to my Father, and vice versa. So Jesus Christ has, in this present age, got to be central to our worship. Secondly, we cannot worship God with lips only. The heart must be engaged. Thirdly, we cannot worship God and serve and honor and pursue someone or something else more than Him. He will not play second fiddle. We cannot worship God and come before Him lifting up unholy, unwashed, and unrepentant hands. Fourthly, in this passage before us in chapter 15, verses 1 through 18, we have the first great hymn of worship ever written. The occasion was the supernatural deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea. God had divided the waters, and the people walked through on dry land. And in that same event, we witness the destruction of the pursuing army of Pharaoh. From this hymn, we can learn some important lessons about public worship that is worthy of the name. This triumphal song was penned by Moses in honor of God on the occasion of the deliverance of the sons of Israel in this iconic event. It is therefore a type or a foreshadowing of universal judgment upon the nations at the end of time. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John records that its grand theme will be repeated when at last the wrath of God is poured out not upon Egypt but upon the whole world, Egypt being a symbol for the world in the time of Moses. Then God's judgment will visit the world in an exponentially greater measure when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, just as Moses returned to Egypt, came to deliver God's alien and afflicted people, and to crush kings and kingdoms and to bring Christ's people into glory, promised them long ago. Now, in Hebrew poetry, and don't let the word slip by you, I did say poetry, in Hebrew poetry, the thought is not linear, as in argument or as in an expository piece. Rather, in Hebrew poetry, the thought tends to move forward and circles back upon itself to express the same themes in different ways, like our songs for Hebrew poetry was lyrical. And this reiterative feature is for impression's sake. So, in expounding this section, Exodus 15, 1 through 18, looking at this song of Moses, I will not attempt to divide the song up into its discrete stanzas. That's simply because in this instance, the perforation lines are not settled, and that tells us that they are by no means obvious. That in turn tells me that determining them should not be a labor for us, if it was not a labor for Moses. Nothing important will be lost if we cannot identify where the strophes began and end. Instead, we will just concentrate our attention on the leading themes. I want you to notice, first of all, the function of the song. This triumphal song Moses and the sons of Israel sang to the Lord. It's to memorialize what I call a monument, the theme of my book, Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope in Punishing Times. The function of this song was to impress this great work of God in saving Israel and destroying the armies of Pharaoh in the midst of the Red Sea on the memory of Israel. Folks, you will notice that so often when God delivered his people from a pit, the answer of his servants in the Old Testament was to celebrate his works and character in that event in order to preserve its memory. That was so that the godly in Israel might, in times of future crisis and darkness, when the heat again was on their faith and in danger of wilting under the heat, these were monuments, shadows, shelters to which they could be able to retreat and sing songs of past deliverances as a source of hope to them in future dark hours. It honored God, and it was a shelter to their faith. Now, I've accentuated this theme more than once, and will do so again. It's so important. But this custom of what I call polishing monuments accentuates the wisdom of this kind of memorializing of God's works in our lives. Let me ask you something. Do you have a personal, put this in quote, songbook of monuments of God in your life? My friend, you need to. The reason is someday you will desperately need to recall them. And if you neglect to preserve them, you will be surprised how easily they can slip from your memory. Do you recall how easily Jesus' disciples had, to all intents and purposes, forgotten the feeding of the 5,000 when later crunch time came again and they faced the dilemma of how to feed only 4,000 when they were out in the boonies where there was no McDonald's or Pizza Huts or other fast food restaurants around? It's bad to forget. I remember my wife talking to somebody not too long ago. I may have mentioned this in another time when I was speaking about monuments, but it was striking. This person was lamenting all those terrible things that had happened to them and how they lacked this and they lacked that. In other words, it was a case of the cup half empty rather than half full. And my wife had to be the one to remind this person of how God had provided for them only a couple of years before from some source that they had forgotten. And when my wife mentioned it, they said, "Aussie, what are you talking about?" "Aussie," my wife said, "don't you remember so-and-so? When thus and thus happened, oh, I had completely forgotten that." With a lot of people, that is a habit. I have forgotten that. And it's no wonder when hell comes licking at our heels in times of crisis that God allows to come in our lives, that we have no strength, that we collapse, we start whining and complaining and wondering why God isn't doing something. When in fact God has time and time again done great things in our lives, but frankly, folks, we don't remember. We don't remember. Now, that is a human thing, and one of the greatest lessons I ever learned, and fortunately I learned it early on in life, is to store up those monuments and rehearse them. I don't have a personal songbook written down, but I have it written down in my mind. And so regularly I review those. Particularly when hard and difficult times come, new circumstances that threaten or imperil me or us in some way, I go to those monuments. Some of them are personal monuments. Some of them are vocational monuments that have to do with my life and the ministry and as a pastor. And I go back and I litanize those and I remember and I say, "Lord, I remember this and I remember that and I remember you did this here. You've always been there for me. You've provided. You've done remarkable things. And at this time of crisis, I remember these things, and I praise your great name for all that you've done." Well, that may not resolve the present crisis immediately, but it picks up my spirit. It fills my spirit with some muscle, and I'm able to walk through those things. In my weakness of faith, sometimes I'm still shaking, but I'll tell you, I would collapse if it weren't for remembering those monuments. I tell you, folks, and I can't tell you too many times, this is something you've got to remember. Go back and harvest from your memory those monuments and remember them regularly so that the enemy, as he tries to ambush you in some future challenge, you will be able to pull these out and remember. God is a God who will never leave us, never forsake us. He will sometimes mystify us, but he will never leave us, never forsake us. And those monuments remind us how he's always been there. The last time God may have done this, that may not be what he's going to do now. Maybe it'll be a longer strait before he intervenes. Who knows? But he has told us, and we remind ourselves, that I am with you. I am here. You may not see me, but you may not sense my presence, but I am here. My promise is good, And here are plenty of reminders to tell you that I'm always present in your life and caring for you. Now, secondly, what I'd like for you to notice in this hymn that we just read, Exodus 15, 1 through 18, I want you to notice a stark contrast to so much of our modern Christian music. Now, don't think what I'm going to say now is you're going to hear a pastor going off on contemporary music and drums and all that. You're not going to hear that. I'm sorry, you may be very disappointed. Frankly, I like a lot of that. Some of it I despise. You can't hear a thing that anybody is singing, and the words are terrible. That's what I'm going to talk about. I want you to look at Exodus 15, 1 through 18. Whether you're young or old, I have something to say here that's important to everybody, both those of you who are more traditional and those of you who lean more to the contemporary. I like some of the best of both. But look at the text and observe. This is what's key, folks. Observe how profoundly theocentric it is. See how the worshiper in this hymn is nothing more than a prop. The worshiper is just a piece of backdrop of the revelation of God. I want you to see how the big I, it's there in the text, but see how the big I is humbly muted. What leaps out at us in the text of this song is the third person, he, God. It's not the first person. The medium is not the message here, and it never should be. The Psalms are full of I, but the major figure in all the Psalms is God. The Lord himself is the psalmist's exalted theme. The worshiper in this triumphal hymn is a mere spectator of the glory of God. That's the way it ought to be. The author is not writing himself into this song of praise in such a way as to upstage God. And I don't care whether it's traditional or whether it's contemporary, that is what happens in so much Christian music. Now, pardon me if I go off here, but from old gospel hymns, many of them are to be faulted in this same way. From old gospel hymns to so much contemporary music, the lyrics of a huge portion of our music, our Christian music, focuses upon the first person. The worshiper is too much of the message, gets way too much face time in the music. I want to speak to you songwriters. There might be one or two out there, and God may have gifted you, may be using you, so let me speak to you. If you're a songwriter, a Christian songwriter, I appeal to you in the name of God and all that is holy. Sir, ma'am, I would see Jesus, not you and me. God must increase in our music. We must decrease. Who cares about musical navel-gazing? But we're so touchy-feely anymore, that's what we do in so much of our music. You see it in some of the old hymns or old gospel songs. You see it in country and western stuff, and you see it in too much contemporary music. There's something wrong when in our hymns of praise, supposedly, they put more spotlight on the sheep than the shepherd. That's not good. The spotlight should be more on the sovereign than the servants, more on what God has done than on what I am doing and thinking and feeling. Folks, let's face it. We are creatures of our culture more than we know. Even in our worship, we are so hopelessly narcissistic, so maddeningly self-centered, that we make God the prop and ourselves the protagonist of this great earthly drama, rather than making God the leading actor and ourselves merely stagehands. Nothing, I think, more than our music reflects our general self-absorption in this Christian subculture. Well, now here some would ask, well, Jim, what kind of music do your worship services feature? The answer is a blend of praise choruses and hymns. More praise choruses than hymns. I will say we try to be sensitive about the theological content of our praise music. We try to take the best and leave the rest aside. Having said that, I think we could all do better. Thirdly, I call your attention to the theological substance of this hymn. This man Moses had come so far, had grown so much in the knowledge of God, since his early days when he set about to lead Israel out of Egypt all by himself. Got shot down, as it were, had to flee Egypt, took up life as a shepherd on the backside of the desert for 40 years. There, in 40 years, he lost his royal polish acquired in his youth in the court of Pharaoh. And by the time the Lord came to him in the burning bush in the desert, Moses seemed to have only a rudimentary knowledge of God as a residual of his upbringing. Even then, when God called Moses as his chosen servant to deliver the Hebrews from Egypt, you'll recall, as we saw earlier, Moses was a most reluctant leader. He was thinking that his credentials or lack thereof were the critical success factor in dealing with Pharaoh. And early on in Moses' contest with Pharaoh, his faith faltered when the Hebrews turned on Moses, after Pharaoh turned up the heat on them. Well, that was the early Moses. By now, Moses has seen enough of the hand of God that when we meet him here, composing this hymn, and all of Israel singing it, Moses is a giant in the faith, and his praise of the character and the powerful works of God is eloquent and mature. He is truly a God-centered man, and would that we would all rise to that benchmark. Fourthly, I want you to notice the fulfillment of God's purpose is to make his name known. This intention has been a constant refrain of these Exodus narratives. Read verses 11 through 16. By his mighty works in Egypt, the Lord has elevated his name not only in the greatest empire on earth at the time, Egypt, but also the report of his works there have reverberated to all the nations in the Mediterranean basin, most especially those in and around Cana. They tremble at the name of Yahweh, and the echo of this event continues to inspire and terrify in the times of the judges when the Philistines recall with fear and trepidation the danger of antagonizing any further this God who visited Egypt with such devastation. See that in 1 Samuel 6:6. I would have you notice again that our God is a long-view God. You see that in this hymn, Exodus 15:1 through 18. Folks, all that God does today has tomorrow's purposes in view. We have this tendency to be too preoccupied with the present, and we have a tendency to measure the works of God by the old, what have you done for me today standard. Folks, what God is doing today is another piece of tomorrow's puzzle. Let's never forget that. Be patient. The march of God through history, it encompasses us. But listen, it isn't centered on us. And certainly, it isn't about you. It isn't about me having a great day today. It's not about us realizing the American dream. Friends, we are just privileged to be among God's elect. We are just privileged to be little, but in his eyes, precious pieces of his master plan. In the end, we win, and we win big. And along the way, we have his promised help. So let you and I be content with the future that God has promised us as his people. And let's not obsess about today's problems. Don't misunderstand me. Today's problems can be heavy. You may have lost your arm, but my mashed toe really hurts. Pain is pain, and we have pain, and we have concerns. And as we see in the Psalms, it is just perfectly okay for us to bring our burdens to the Lord. He tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make them straight. He wants us to depend upon him in that way. But listen, it's not all about the here and now. It's about the future that God has in store for us. So let's not magnify today's problems and today's perils overmuch. He is with us. He will never leave us. He will bring us through it. Let's pray about them. But let's keep our eye cocked on the future. Jesus Christ will come, and he'll set all the world right again. The sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared, Paul said, to the glory that God has in store for us. Thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.